Our Heavenly Father, we gather again in your presence. We come in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we grasp hold of him alone. We thank you for the rest and the assurance of justification that we have when we lean entirely upon him. We thank you for the gifts that you bestow upon us, and especially for the gift of the Word of God. We thank you that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture is the product of your outbreathing and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We ask that you would come and grant us your blessing. Come, Lord Jesus, with the word upon your lips and the Spirit in your hand, and do a mighty work of blessing among us. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. We will be studying Philippians in the course of this fall, and it will lead us into the Advent season in December. Our reading this morning comes from chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 980. And in the Children's Bible on page 1460. This is the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, so far, God's holy and infallible word. Now, there are two reasons why I would choose to preach on Philippians this fall. One is somewhat humorous, and you will remember, some of you, that the final sermon that Dr. Ferguson preached on Hebrews was actually called This Is Not the End. And we joked together that it might be appropriate to begin this season with a sermon with the title This Is Not the Beginning. But some of you will remember that back in January, Dr. Ferguson did in fact begin a series on Philippians, and then discovered that one of our former senior ministers was teaching on Philippians in his Bible study class at the same time. And you remember he switched after the first sermon to study the book of Hebrews, and those studies, of course, are still with us in our memory and in our hearts at this time. So in more than one sense, this is actually not the beginning of our study of Philippians. But there was a second reason. This is somewhat embarrassing, but as I was trying to plan for the fall without being presumptuous in any shape, way, or fashion, you understand, there could have been a different outcome. But as I was thinking and planning for this fall, what would I preach in the wake of what might possibly transpire? This epistle immediately sprang to mind, not least because there is a very warm bond between Paul and this Philippian church, much the same way that Rosemary and myself have felt when we first moved here 2 years ago. And I've told many of you, and that this is just not just flannel, as the British might say. This is not just flannel on my part, but I actually mean this, that from the very first week we felt this was home. Not because of the city or not because of its attractions. It was to do with this church, and more particularly it was to do with you. And you felt and made us feel as though we were immediately at home. And my heart and affections were drawn then to something that Paul says again and again in this epistle about the Philippian church. You'll remember how this church came into being. Paul had designs to move north and west in what we might call modern Turkey, and you remember that his pathway was hindered. We are not told the precise manner in which that hindrance manifested itself, and it may have been something quite providential, that the road was blocked in some way, or it might have been something more supernatural. But you remember that he did meet a vision. He saw a vision of a man from Macedonia with the words, "Come over and help us." And that meant that Paul, having been constrained to move in a westward direction and a sea journey that would eventually take him to this particular city of Philippi. You needed 10 men, at least, to form a synagogue in the first century. And evidently, there weren't 10 men, 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. And the folk were meeting at a riverside, women largely meeting by the side of a river. It was there that Paul first encountered what would eventually become the church at Philippi. You remember the woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, something of considerable value in the first century, used to a great degree within the Roman Empire. She was a savvy businesswoman, traveling from city to city, and found herself here in Philippi. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord did a sovereign work of grace, bringing her to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You remember the Philippian jailer, Paul, and his companion thrown into prison, spending the night, earthquake in the middle of the night, angels opening prison doors. A Philippian jailer seeing now his life in danger by his Roman authorities, even threatening to take his life as a consequence. The Lord intervening, the conversion of that Philippian jailer. Two little cameo sketches given to us of how this Philippian church came into being. And Paul loves this church. There is a bond of affection in this church. And as he begins now to write to them from a distance, from the city of Rome in all likelihood, and in a prison in Rome, which we'll speak of in a few minutes, He begins in what is a fairly customary manner with a greeting and a thanksgiving and a prayer. A greeting in the first two verses, thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8, and a prayer in verses 9 through 11. He begins with what looks on the surface like a customary greeting. Paul and Timothy obviously was now associated with Paul's mission work to a considerable degree, given that Paul was probably in prison. And Paul and Timothy, then servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To all the saints. He's thinking of men and women and boys and girls in Philippi who love the Lord Jesus, in whom the Lord has done an extraordinary and supernatural work of conversion. He has renewed their hearts. He has given to them the Holy Spirit. And Paul thinks of them as saints. John Henry Newman, who wrote that hymn, it's not a good hymn and one that I prefer not to sing, but Lead Kindly Light. John Henry Newman was a man of considerable abilities, an Anglican, a Church of England, mid to late 19th century, and then made his journey towards Rome and became a Roman Catholic and died in 1890 and was canonized in 2010. It took him 120 years, presumably, to make his way through purgatory in order that we might call him a saint. If only they had read Paul's letter to the Philippians, because these people were still alive and they were called saints, because that's what you are when you believe in Jesus. You are a saint. It's not a reference to somebody who is extraordinarily holy. It's not a reference to somebody with whom you associate certain miracles of some kind or another. This is what the New Testament calls a Christian, someone who believes in the Lord Jesus. But actually, it's more than that. And what Paul is giving here in this greeting is actually a statement of the gospel. Because the word saint and the word holy and the word sanctify or sanctification is actually the same word in the Greek language. So you could translate this very easily as to the sanctified ones, or you could translate this as to the holy ones in Philippi. And it would be a perfectly acceptable way of translating what it is that Paul is trying to convey. He's writing to men and women and boys and girls who believe in Jesus, and he calls them holy ones. Imagine, try it out for size. Speak about another Christian as a holy one, because that's what you are. That's what the gospel does. That's what faith alone in Jesus Christ alone does. It reckons us to be holy, that in the sight of God we are holy, we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are saints, that in the gospel we get, as it were, everything. We get justification, we get acquittal, we get forgiveness, we get the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we get the hope of glory, we get the guarantee. In believing in Jesus, we get the guarantee that we will make it all the way home to heaven. That's what faith in Jesus does. It reckons us to be saints. You know, Paul is always combating in his epistles a belief that the way to heaven and the way to peace with God is to accrue certain good works, certain deeds, certain events and considerations of righteousness on our part. And Paul is saying, you believers in Philippi, you who put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you are saints. To all the saints, to everyone who believes in the gospel, to everyone who rests in Jesus and in Jesus only. Notice he says they are in Christ and they are at Philippi. I love that we have two zip codes. You know, we have 29201, because that's where we are right now on a GPS. If you put it in, if you do your Google Maps, that's what's going to come up. That's where we are. We're at 29201. We're in Columbia. We're in downtown Columbia. We're just off Lady Street in Columbia. We're on the corner of Marion and Lady in Columbia, but we are also in Christ. We have another zip code. I don't think that a business card that says that at the end, South Carolina, in Christ, that may find you necessarily. It might. But as a Christian, we have these two things that are true about us. We are here. We're in this world. We're in this world with all of its trials and sorrows and difficulties, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its headaches, with all of its disappointments and its cares. We are in Philippi, we are in Columbia, we are here. But we are also in Christ if we are saints, if we believe, if we are trusting in Jesus. We are in union and communion with Christ. We are reckoned federally to be in union with Christ, and all of Christ's achievements are our achievements. All that he has won has been reckoned to our account. His triumph is our triumph. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension. His reigning in glory is our reigning in glory. Because in Christ we have everything. And this opening statement, it looks like just an ordinary greeting, but actually it's a statement of the gospel. Question this morning then is a very simple one. Are you in Christ? Is that where you are? Are you trusting in him? Are you resting in him? Not in your achievements, not in your status, not in your name, not in your family history, not the fact that you are in this church or any other church, but are you resting in Jesus only, saying, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He begins then with a greeting, and then he moves on to a thanksgiving, and you get immediately in verse 3 a sense of the rapport, of the bond, of the affections, and he calls them Jesus-like affections. He's moved in a Jesus-like way when he thinks about these Philippian Christians. Every time he prays for them, he's filled with affection, he's filled with warmth, he's filled with love for them, he's thankful to God in providence that these two, he and this church in Philippi, have been brought together. And he thanks them in particular for their partnership in the gospel. You see that in verse 3, their partnership in the gospel. And then further down in verse 7, he tells us what that partnership in the gospel looks like. It has to do with the fact that they are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's more than that they were just saints. They were saints, to be sure. They were holy ones. They were set apart in Christ. But how does Paul know that they are saints? And he knows that they are saints because of the fruit that is the result of their belief in Jesus. And their belief in Jesus has brought about this particular fruit, that they are partakers with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Lawyers, those are legal terms. They ring with legal connotations. And Paul is saying to these Philippians, and he's saying to you and me, he mentions his imprisonment. There were four imprisonments recorded of Paul. There was an imprisonment in Jerusalem. There was an imprisonment in Caesarea. There was an imprisonment in Philippi for a night. And then there's an imprisonment in Rome. And for considerations that we need not go into here, I take it that the imprisonment that Paul is thinking of here is the imprisonment in Rome. It's the one that we read of in the closing chapters of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And there it's referred to as being under house arrest, but there's also mention in Acts 28 of chains, and there's also mention in Acts 28 of officers, of soldiers who are guarding him. And although it may sound like something else, house arrest, it was an imprisonment. Now, in all likelihood, Paul was released from this particular imprisonment and went, as far as we can tell, to Spain, perhaps, as he mentions in his epistle to the Romans. And then he was further arrested and brought back to Rome and was put in the Mamertine prison, from which, along with Peter, he was taken and executed. But as far as Paul knows here, none of that is certain, that he's going to be released. And as far as Paul is concerned, who's waiting for a trial? He's pleaded his Roman citizenship, you remember. He's appealed to Caesar, and Caesar was a busy man, and that might take a while, and he had to get lawyers involved. And a case had to be established, and lawyers, how can I put this delicately, they cost money, and perhaps a lot of money. And in all likelihood, part of the gift that came from Philippi through the hands of a man by the name of Epaphroditus was a monetary gift to pay for his legal defense. This Philippian church had been part of the fellowship of the gospel, but they had been part of the fellowship of the gospel in securing for Paul his defense. They had been involved with him. Paul is hundreds of miles away, but not forgotten. And there is a bond, and there is a love, and Epaphroditus was the emissary who took to Paul a gift, and we'll study it a little later, a monetary gift, I think, but possibly, as you can imagine, no church gift would come without baked goods, and I can't imagine that there might not have been perhaps some dried fruit and nuts and some things to sustain him during his imprisonment. This is Paul, and he's looking out at the church at Philippi, and what does he see? He sees cause for thanksgiving because they love him. He sees cause for thanksgiving because they are involved in the gospel. They're not ashamed to associate themselves with Paul. And that association, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 1, brought persecution upon themselves. It came with a price. It came at a cost to associate themselves with the Apostle Paul. He loved these people because these people loved him. And more particularly, they loved Jesus. They loved the gospel, and that warmed the very heart of the Apostle Paul. They shared along with him not only in the benefits of the gospel, but they shared along with him in the service and the obligations of the gospel. And it leads Paul to say something, and it's an extraordinary and wonderful thing that he says. And he says, look, when I think about you, and when I see the fruits of righteousness in your life, and when I see how you're not ashamed of the gospel, and you're willing to associate with me in the gospel, I'm convinced. I'm absolutely convinced that he who has begun a good work will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he's actually saying two things. He's saying, first of all, that the beginning of their salvation was God's work. He who began a good work. There are some who think that the first step is ours and then God takes over because they believe in something called free will. And you can't cross that. You can't. It's a shibboleth that everybody has free will. We have the power of contrary choice in every context, in every situation. And it's a denial of our nobility to deny free will. So we make the first step, and then God steps in. And that's not how Paul sees it. When he thinks about the conversion of these Philippian Christians, he says, do you know who began that good work? It wasn't you. It was God. God began that good work. You know, if we really believed that we had the power to make that first step. Spurgeon tells a story of a Roman soldier whose head was chopped off, and he carried it several hundred miles all the way to Rome, where it was fixed upon his shoulders once again, and he was healed. And Spurgeon says, I could believe that story. I could believe that story if that man could make the first step. Because he hasn't got a head. You've got to follow me. If you haven't got a head, right, you can't make that first step. He who began a good work. He who began a good work. Because otherwise, you see, we could say, you know, time out, Lord. I'm going to praise myself for a minute because I made that decision. That was all my doing. It was my free will. I exercised my free will. So I praise myself. There's no point in praising God for something that's entirely of me. Who would ever do that? I've never actually heard of anyone who does that. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He was the one who was seeking me. Afterward I knew it was He who was seeking me. So as he thinks about these Philippians, he says, He who began a good work, and then he says, will complete it. And he uses a word, a verb, that comes from the world of art. And you could translate this in this way. He who began a good work will add all the finishing touches until it's perfect. Until it is absolutely perfect. There's a sense in which we've already seen, haven't we, that for Paul, the moment you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You're reckoned in the gospel to be a law keeper and a covenant keeper. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that those whom he predestines, them he also calls, and them he calls, he also justifies, and those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. He moves straight from justification to glorification, because if you truly have justification, there's no stopping this God. He's going to bring you all the way home. He's going to absolutely ensure that you're going to be glorified. Nothing can stand in the way. If God has truly justified you, there's no barrier in the way of your final glorification. And that's what he's saying here. He began a good work in you, and I see it. I see the evidence of a work of God, a sovereign work of God in your lives. And I'm absolutely convinced that God doesn't start and not finish. How many projects have you got that you started and never finished? I had a dear friend. He's still a dear friend. Haven't seen him in many years, but every time I would go into his kitchen, it was still under progress. And that project went on for 25 years. And he would come home at night and he would do a little bit, and then he would sit down and he'd go to sleep. And it went on and on and on. And he had the most patient wife imaginable. And some of you might envy that kind of wife and that kind of relationship in which a project could go on for 25 years. But he did actually complete it. I've seen road constructions, and they lead nowhere. They lead absolutely nowhere. Some bureaucracy, some administration, and billions of dollars are being spent on a highway, and then another administration comes in, or some event occurs, and this road is deemed not to be finishable, and it's finished right there. It didn't meet its goal. God is a God who completes everything He starts. He finishes everything that He starts, and if He has started a good work in you, He will complete it. Now, these Philippians needed to know that, because some of them were facing trials and difficulties, hardships. They were enduring the onslaught of the wicked one. They knew what it was to be tried and tested. And they knew what it was to have their own emotions and their own affections bring them into a sense of despair, that I can't possibly do this. I can't go on anymore. Some of you have been in relationships, and you've been brought perhaps to that point, and you say, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do this anymore. And God is saying, when I begin something, when I start something, I'm going to finish it. I'll bring you through those trials. I'll bring you through those difficulties. I'll strengthen you in those hardships. I'll give you everything that you need. I'll provide everything. I'll open up the way. I'll ensure that providence manifests itself in such a way and in such a fashion that you will get all the way home, that you'll be brought into the arms of God, our Heavenly Father, embraced by the Lord Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Having begun, I will complete. He's thinking, I think, of the difference between a sketch and a finished portrait. Some of you are very sketchy in more ways than one. You're just a sketch, just an outline. And sometimes we have to squint and turn our heads to say, what is this? It's barely discernible, and God has more work to do. You're a work under progress. That's what you are. You're like I-20. heading east. It's a work under progress, and there seems no end to it. And sometimes when we look at ourselves, or perhaps when we look at others around us, just remember, under construction. The showroom will be upstairs, but it's under construction. That's what you are. And stamped over it is a rainbow that says, having begun, I will complete. What a cause for thanksgiving. You know, when you see another believer who's under construction, you see them differently when you realize that God isn't finished yet. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. There's more to do. There are things to be removed and there are things to be added. But there's this absolute certain guarantee. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. Augustus Toplady's wonderful hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. May that be a source of great comfort to you this morning, who particularly may feel down and low and lacking in energy and drive, and you're wondering what God is doing, and perhaps he feels so far away. And if you look to Jesus, you rest in him, this promise is stamped on you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will bring you all the way home. And then in the closing verses, verses 9, 10, and 11, he transitions, and it's so Paul, of course, he transitions now into a prayer. Isn't that interesting? He's given a statement of guarantee, but that doesn't stop him from praying that the guarantee will be fulfilled. Now, you may say that's difficult, and Paul will say it again in chapter 2, that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we are to work out our own salvation, because he works in us. And he engages here in a prayer. Now, what is it that he prays for? What do you pray for? Some of you may have difficulty with prayer. What should I pray for? How should I pray? You want to pray better. You want your prayers to be deeper, to sound more mature. Not just praying for trivial things, but praying in a way that conforms to the will of God. How can I learn to pray like that? Take Paul's prayers. Use them as models. Take a prayer like this one, and scattered throughout his letters, take a prayer like this one in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. And ask yourself this question: what is it that Paul is praying for? And he's praying for holiness. That's what he's praying. For holiness, that your love may abound more and more. Didn't we just sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee"? Aren't we sometimes ashamed of how little we love the Lord? Those of us who have fallen in love with another individual, or fallen in love, I was asked how long it would take before my new puppy made it into a sermon, and it's coming in right here. I've just realized your question. You fall in love with a creature with four paws, and you find yourself having affections for this one. And how much do you love the Lord? How much do you love Jesus? How much are your affections welling over with love for Jesus? Love for the Lord. More love. And that's what he's praying for, that you might love him more and more, with knowledge and discernment. Not an empty, vacuous kind of love, not an ephemeral kind of love, not a love that is purely emotional and gushing, but one that knows why it is they love, one that has discernment. In the first service this morning, we were giving credence to four young people who had learnt the children's catechism, and that's knowledge. It's like a box into which further things are now going to be poured, so that they may be able to discern what is true and what is false, what is good and what is better and what is best, that you might approve what is excellent. Doesn't Paul say that here? To approve what is excellent. There are good things, but then there are excellent things. To have the discernment to know what is best. I'm not prepared, you see, to live with just what's okay. Are you an okay kind of Christian? A kind of make-do Christian? You know, I'm satisfied with where I am. It'll do, it'll pass. It'll make the muster. I can convince myself and others. But that's not Paul. Paul wants you to go on. He wants you to onwards and upwards. He wants the more. He wants not just the good things and the better things. He wants the best things. the excellent things. How should I pray? How do I pray for myself? How do I pray for my spouse? How do I pray for my children? How do I pray for my family? How do I pray for this church? Well, pray like this. I want this church. I want these people. I want my friends. I want my own heart to fall in love all over again with the Lord and to be absolutely captivated by Him and that He might be my all in all. That's Paul's prayer. And may it be our prayer. Our prayer for ourselves, our prayer for one another, our prayer for our families, our prayer for this family of God in Providence that He has placed us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for these words of Paul. Thank You for the assurance that is written over us when we trust in Jesus, that having begun a good work, You will add all of the finishing touches and You'll bring us home to Yourself, that where Christ is, there we may be also. We pray that we might grow in the grace that we have already experienced in the gospel, that we might respond in overtures of love, that our affections might be drawn to You, that our minds might discern what is excellent and to pursue after it with all of our might, empowered by Your Spirit. Lord, we don't want to be simply make-do Christians. We want to be those who excel. We want to be those who are out and out for Christ, for whom to live is joy and peace itself. So write Your word now upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.